Steve, who's been maintaining our website, said this title is sort of a spoiler. You know, you kind of already know what's going to happen at the end. You know grace is going to win, right? Whoever's name is found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, not found written, will be cast into the lake of fire. Everyone else goes into heaven. So we know how the book ends. However, it's both encouraging to know what God's doing and what he plans, and as well as a good warning, because we do, well, this is the second half. My clicker's not working, Tom. Anyway, this is the second half of a study of the churches that in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. God brings a message or delivers a message to seven different churches, and each one, I believe, has a message for us. There we go. But before we do that, I want to go back over, since I know every Sunday is a slightly different mix of people as we travel in and out and hither and yon. We are such a mobile culture now. Let me just go back over one thing, and that's the presuppositions that I come at Revelation with. And I saw someone had put online last week, after I used the word presuppositions, explanation or definition. So let me define. This is the view I already have. So it's the grid through which I'm going to read this book. You can read the book of Revelation with a grid that says Jesus already returned in AD 70. And then everything you read is preterist. It already happened. Or you can read the through a grid that says it's not literal. So we don't know for sure when it's all going to happen or what it really means. I read at it as a future. He's going to come anytime. And at some point thereafter, we'll have, 7 years thereafter, we'll have the millennium. And I just gave this away. So the church's position is not pre-trib. The church's position, or doctrinal position, is imminent return. Because I'm not going to quibble about, is he going to come 7 years and one day before, or 6 years and 364 days before. It's okay to have a little bit of difference there. I just come at Scripture through the pre-trib. I can't read it any other way, but I can fellowship with people who read it differently. And I'm teaching these seven churches as specifically to them, to seven literal churches. You can find each of these places on the map. If you really dug down into the instruction to that church, you can even find things specific about their city that the judgment brings into. For instance, there's a city we're going to look at today where only some people manage to keep their garments clean. Guess what they make in that city? Garments. There's a city that talks about being lukewarm. Well, guess where their water came from? The next city over that had hot springs, by the time it got to them, it was tepid and lukewarm. So there's a whole bunch of very specific instructions wherein the angel, or Jesus in this case, actually wrote to the city about things going on in that city. So in many ways, it's literal. However, many of the judgments or the warnings are eschatological. So in other words, the city gets a warning, but that warning will take place at the end of time. So what does that mean? Well, it means on one hand, the return is always imminent. And as Jesus is writing, he's saying, I could come back any time. Secondly, it means that there's some application to all of us. There it is. There's some application to all of us, and that is that there's warnings, there are instructions, there are truths that are for all ages. So as we look at these seven churches, we need to examine ourselves, our role in the church at large. And I want to do, on a Sunday morning, I want us primarily to examine our own selves. What are we doing or allowing or being that's like any of these seven churches that get condemned or get warned in Scripture? I hope that makes sense. So what I started doing last week was building a chart. I never did walk back here to see if you can see the chart. Let's look at the chart from back here. Well, from here I can still read it, because I know what it says. These are the three churches we covered last week. Ephesians, or Ephesus, which is to the same church that Paul addressed this book to, it's the same church that Timothy spent time in. So there's a whole bunch of history in Scripture of the church at Ephesus. By the time this revelation was written, or this letter was written, the church at Ephesus was still doing really, really well. They were doing all the right things. They were choosing to reject the right evil. They were performing everything correctly. But he says, you've lost your first love. So in the modern day, I could picture that being a church that has really good bylaws and really good procedures and really committed people, and they do everything right. But they're no longer in love with Jesus. They're just doing it because it's the right thing to do. I think of all seven churches, the thing that churches like ours, regular, everyday, truth-centered Protestant churches can most easily fall into is doing the work, doing it right, but losing our first love. And so Ephesus is probably the strongest warning to me, although some of these other churches have some other excellent warnings. Smyrna was one of the two churches about whom there was no criticism. He said, you're getting beat up, persevere. Is there truth we can find in that? Yeah, we spent some time last week talking about the fact that all of us can see the handwriting on the wall. We don't know for sure when persecution of Christians is going to be out in the open here in America, but it could come. It certainly could, and certainly we will be tested during that time. The warning is to simply be faithful until you die. Pergamum, they were keeping the faith, but there was this tolerance. He says, I have this against you. You're allowing the teaching of the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans in your church. What we don't understand, what we don't know, is were they teaching a Sunday school class? Or was the church sort of in fellowship with this other group? You know, these are friends and buddies, or influenced by, or family with? We don't know, but what we do know is they didn't go far enough to ignore or push away those teachings. And so he tells them to repent. Today, if you'll turn with me to chapter 2, 18, verse 18. We're going to look at the church at Thyatira. Verse 18 says, and to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. So in other words, they're getting better. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her a time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into the great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the depths of depths of Satan, as they call them, I place no burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and all the vessels of the pottery are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, I will give to him the morning star. Who has an ear, let him hear this, what the Spirit says. Okay, so here's this church. They're not only doing well, but they're getting better, but they're tolerating a Jezebel. First, I don't believe there was really a lady in the first century named Jezebel. It's not a Greek name, and no Jew would name their daughter Jezebel. So, so this, just like with the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans, he's naming her for what she's like or who she's like. So she's in the image of a Jezebel. So they're tolerating this woman who is leading them into immorality. He talks about adultery and leading them into idolatry, talking about eating foods given to idols. Now, this came up last week, and I know I saw a lifted eyebrow or two. So let's rehearse this. In 1 Corinthians 8 and in Romans 14, what is the issue of weaker brother to stronger brother? Meets idols. And in both cases, Paul says, it's the idol, we who know the idols are just rock can freely eat this meat. Those of you who think they're demons can't. And yet here, Jesus is condemning them for eating the meat to idols. So let's just think it for a minute. What this is about is the attitude you have toward that meat. If you really, in your heart of faith, know that that meat is just given to a rock, just somebody else's superstition, no big deal, then you're not sinning. But if you think this food you're eating has been blessed by some God that's not God, then you're sinning. Then you're committing idolatry. And so this is, in both those cases, what he's telling them is this Jezebel woman has led people in your congregation into idolatry and into immorality. Now, I'd like to take a step further back from that and suggest, keep the grid going here. I don't have a way to look at it unless I'm turned, so I'm sorry I keep focusing on the grid. There it comes. Take it further and remember that Jesus said, in the Sermon on the Mount, if any man looks at a woman with lust, he's what? He's committing adultery with her. So, and perhaps you could say the same thing with idolatry, right? If you're lusting after the practices of the people who are idol worshipers. So perhaps Jezebel, this woman, was leading these people in sins of committal, or perhaps she was leading them toward the sins of lust and desire. I don't know which. The point is, the thing he had against them is they were tolerating her. I have been thinking all week about what's that like for us. If we think in our life and we're tolerating somebody who's encouraging us the wrong way. I can say this as a church. We have encountered that. There are those of you, I won't name names, but there are those of you who are here when we have at different times brought in programs from outside. In both these cases, these were programs who had a headliner, had a number, a person who was the spokesperson, who was the genius behind the program. And in both cases, at different points in time, that person went from having a good program we were able to bring in. They were usually videotapes, which is what we used to call DVDs. They were videotape programs. The person started going more and more and more and more heretical. And when we heard that, we eventually had to drop the program. And one was on dieting and one was on raising kids, in case you're wondering. We're not talking about somebody teaching doctrine from the stage. But the point is, something that can happen, what Jezebel does is she comes in gentle. She comes in as one of you and then starts to say, hey, what about? And what if? And why not? And so I don't know what kind of Jezebels influence this congregation on the individual or family level. I'm certain there are TV hosts or journalists or gurus of one kind or another who influence us as individuals. What I want to say to you is if anybody is making me want to get a little closer to immorality or idolatry, holding something up, putting something else in God's place, than I am to God, then that's the kind of talk, that's the kind of friendship I don't have to tolerate. I believe we're supposed to go out and reach people for Jesus. I don't believe we're supposed to go out and have them reach us for their philosophy. So your strength of character, your strength of resolve is often determinant on who you can hang with and how much influence they can have over you. So in the case here, what he's saying is, I want you just to keep the faith. You can't probably do much about her, but stop tolerating her and keep the faith, because judgment's going to come. These people who have gone that direction are going to be judged. A question came up last week. There were several questions that came in on Twitter that I didn't have time to answer in class. What do we call this? In the worship service. I didn't have time to answer in the worship service. But one of the questions was, about all the different judgments or rewards. We have the tree of life, the crown of life, the hidden manna and the white stone and the new name, rule over nation and receive morning star. And while some of those are very specific, those of us who God's rewarding, he will reward with the privilege to rule in the new kingdom. Some of these are very general. The tree of life is eternal life. Well, everybody who trusts in Christ is going to be able to eat at the tree of life. Everybody who trusts in Christ is going to get that white stone of the not guilty verdict. Everyone who trusts in Christ is going to be in fellowship with the morning star, who is Jesus. So what the author is doing is using literary variety. He's naming the rewards differently. Some are very specific, but mostly he's just naming the same reward. The reward for perseverance, the reward for faith is eternal life. And this is how he's calling those rewards. All right, so Thyatira, the lesson is be careful what we tolerate. Beloved, tolerance and do no harm are our culture's highest ideals. You should tolerate everything, and you should have never say anything mean. I want you to understand that tolerance, as in bearing with a brother who's having trouble or sinning or unruly, we're supposed to tolerate that. We're supposed to bear with them. We're supposed to tolerate other opinions so that we can share our truth. But we aren't supposed to tolerate teaching or influence that begins to bring us down or begins to take us away. That's a real discernment issue. Sometimes we don't like stuff, and so we don't want to tolerate it, but it's not having an influence over us because we don't like it so much. That might be somebody who needs our love. But, beloved, when we start to allow evil to influence us, and I think that the two illustrations, I wish I could name names, but I don't want to run somebody down who's not here. The two illustrations of those two programs that we had over time, to me they speak loudly to the fact that there's often a gentle entrance before and then a slowly pulling away. Great illustration. Maybe you're of an age with Kelly and I. When we were first married, there were a number of TV shows. We'd have an evening home, and we'd start watching a new TV show. And the first season, it was all salt and light. By the third season, we're going, Christians really shouldn't be watching this. And at the margin, there were times we didn't catch it right away. You catch it slowly, because these are still the people you like. This is the family you've been watching. So I feel so strongly that we have to, dads especially, we have to stand up and say, what are we allowing to influence our families and our church? All right, so that's Thyatira. Let's go on to Sardis. That's chapter 3. He says, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds. You have a name, you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up, and strengthen the things that remain which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come to you like a thief. You will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, Sardis is a bit of a conundrum for me, because it's hard to define what it means to be dead. In some congregations, it means to not be excited. In some congregations, it means to not know Scripture well. I think what he's talking about is these are people who are part of the church, but they're not saved. They're still dead. They haven't gotten saved yet. There's a few that are keeping the works, and he's saying, don't quit, because you still have this great big dead component in your church. There are a few that have not stained themselves with the world yet, and they're going to walk through, but it's with our garments in the end are cleansed by the blood of Christ. So this isn't about being good enough to wear the clean garments. This is about having faith such that we can wear the clean garments. Now, I know as you walk through this text, it's not that particular thing isn't as clear as some other readings might be. You might just say they're tired or they're asleep. And so I'm seeing, this is Scott your friend, not Scott the spiritual leader. What Scott your friend is seeing is a two-prong warning. You've got the people who haven't had their clothes stained at all. And you have the people who are completely dead. Then you have the people in the middle who are asleep and not doing anything about the dead people. They're asleep. They're just not taking. And so what happens? Let's just do this a generational thing. What happens when Christian mom and dad go to sleep while raising their children? Without some outside influence, the next generation in that family is going to be dead. So I see this two-prong warning here. But the challenge to us is not to take for granted our faith. I'm not saying don't have confidence. I'm not saying don't have assurance. I'm saying don't say, hey, I achieved a certain level of spirituality. I got through level two. I know Jesus. I know the Word. I'm good. If you're not growing, you're dying. Those are the only two options biologically. And that, I think, is what he is alluding to. You've got people in this church that are just dying right there on the vine. So the warning to us is to keep alive. And the easiest way, the best way, to guarantee an enthusiasm for life to focus on bringing in new life. If I'm alive and I've got all the truth, the best way to keep that truth alive in me is to pass that truth on to younger believers or to unbelievers. If I am out there fulfilling the Great Commission, making disciples, then I don't have time to die because I've got to pour out. So I know there's people here who need to be poured into, but I know there's a lot of people in here who have so much, they could certainly be pouring out. So they're a dead church. He wants them to repent, but also strengthen what remains, and then they'll be honored by being clothed in white. All right, let's turn to verse 7 and the church at Philadelphia, the church we all hope God sees us as. And so the angel of the church in Philadelphia writes, he who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down to your feet, and I will make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word of perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast that you will hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of my city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and my new name, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, so we got the church, the city of brotherly love. This city was in a tough spot in that there was a strong Roman influence, and there were aggressive Roman churches, I guess. We wouldn't call them that, synagogue temples. And they wanted everybody to worship the emperor. The one group that was safe were the Jews, because they were grandfathered in. They were an old religion. So I'm not sure how aware we are of this, but in many cities, the church sheltered under the umbrella of Judaism. The church was a sect of Judaism in the first centuries. At least that's how they viewed it. So the church could shelter there. So what happens when you got aggressive Apollo worshipers out here saying, if you don't worship the emperor, you're nothing unless you're a Jew. And the Jews saying, you're not one of us. You've got two-edged persecution. Philadelphia was facing that situation of having been pushed out by the Jews and persecuted by the Romans. And what they did, what they accomplished, is persevering, is standing, is staying true. I was a teenager in the 70s, and I listened to a lot of Christian music. And a lot of the Christian music at that time, and I smile because some of those songs are still some of my favorite, but they were all about giving a black eye to the devil. You know, you get out there and you punch him in the nose. You get out there and you stab him in the foot. But when I read Scripture, you know what we're told to do? Stand. Stand, therefore, having been girt about. Stand. The church at Philadelphia, one of the only two churches who doesn't have anything negative said about them, just perseveres. Just keeps going. Doesn't let the world on the one hand and Pharisaical teaching on the other hand drag them under. And beloved, we are often in both circles. We have people in our lives trying to drag us into some sort of legalism. The only way you can be a good Christian is if you vote this way and live this way and dress this way and on. And they're trying to drag us into legalism. And we have a whole bunch of the rest of the world trying to drag us into immorality. And you say, Pastor, no one's making me. No. But our minds are influenced by what we take in. And I'm here to tell you, there's not much of eternal value out there on the airwaves. Please don't hear me say, Pastor Scott said we should throw our TVs away and not have a computer anymore and no more cell phones. No, I'm a huge user of those things. But I am saying, you've got to be really careful lest the gods of this world cause us to worship them instead of the one true God. Standing firm is what Philadelphia gets honored for. They also get promised not only a place for God, a place with God, but they get promised that the judgment is going to come on those who have tried to woo them away. So, of all the things we've talked about, not being sucked into immorality, not giving way to persecution, the church that's held up or held in esteem is this church of Philadelphia, wherein we can just take from that, guys, stand, persevere, keep on going. Now, 3:10 is a question that will fit into some more of our study going further. In 3:10, he says, "Because you have kept my word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. And that hour will come about that the whole world will test those who dwell on the earth." Now, most of us see the testing of the whole world as being the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation, which from the perspective of the writer of Revelation was going to happen just now. And so he's this promise to this church that's persevered is, "I'm going to keep you from that tribulation." Now, what's interesting is if we were going to argue that when the rapture is, please, I'm looking at all of you, and I don't know how many of you know what I'm talking about when I talk about rapture and second coming and millennium and tribulation, and you're not going to tell me. So, real quick. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is assuring these people who have watched people die in their church. He's assuring them that the dead in Christ will rise. The Christ is coming back with a shout, and we are going to, he's going to raise the people from the dead, the Christians from the dead, and then we are going to meet the Lord in the air. That's called the snatching away or the rapture. Okay? Then we also have all over the place, Revelation 19, Matthew 25, we have a number of places where Jesus comes back. He comes back with an army. He comes back to rule the world. I call that the second coming. And how I see, and I'll give you an argument at some point during this series. How I see it happening is the rapture comes, what, right now there are maybe 500 million Christians on the earth? That's a lot of unfilled jobs. That's a lot of wrecked cars. That's a lot of planes falling out of the sky. The rapture is going to come, and shortly after that, the tribulation will start. At the end of the seven-year tribulation, then Christ will come again. There are those with whom I fellowship who think that rapture comes before the midpoint of the tribulation. There are those with whom I fellowship that think the rapture comes at the end of the tribulation. But what I'm talking about here, or what I wanted to say all that before I got to this verse. Exhaust myself. Dizzy myself. Verse 10 says, "I'm going to keep you from the tribulation to come." People in my camp, people who think the rapture is going to come before the tribulation, see that as keep you, like pull you out. People in the post-trib camp see that as keep you, like the ark was kept Noah and his family through the flood. So, this verse does speak to the church during the tribulation, but it's not an authoritative verse for either argument. That makes sense? Okay. It just says he's going to keep them. Either way, the church isn't going to experience the tribulation. Whether it's because they're gone, which is what I believe, or because he's protecting them, they're going to keep them from the tribulation. And that's the promise of the church of Philadelphia. And I think by extension, because he's talking about a worldwide tribulation, the promise to all churches who have persevered. All right, now the last church. If we all want to be Philadelphia, we all really don't want to be Laodicea. To the angel of the church at Laodicea write, "The Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you might clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And the eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. For those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also have overcome. And I sit down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, verses 15 and 16 are the fun ones to pontificate upon. I believe the name of the city was Hierapolis. I believe it was 7 miles away from Laodicea. Laodicea was down in a valley. Hierapolis was up a little bit on the hillside. Hierapolis had hot springs, so people would go there to take baths, to have their wounds heated away. Hot springs are full of sulfur, which feels good when you soak in them, isn't really great to drink. Historical evidence, or archaeological evidence shows that Laodicea had an aqueduct coming down from the Hierapolis into Laodicea, which means they got hot sulfur water coming across an aqueduct and it became lukewarm sulfur water. There was another city whose name I didn't write down and thought I'd remember, that Colossae, yeah, I know it, from which they got cold water. But if they traveled that overland, it got lukewarm too. So this judgment is very, very, very specific or appealing to them because they knew exactly what he was talking about. Lukewarm water, stinky water, no one wants to drink that. If you're cold, at least you're refreshing. And if you're hot, at least you're soothing. But if you're lukewarm, I don't want you. So that's an interesting, we could go on and on and on about how that worked in the ancient systems, et cetera, et cetera. But verse 17 is actually a very American warning. What they were saying is, I don't need anything. I don't need anything. The reason this church became lukewarm is because they were self-content. They were independent. They had means. The town of Laodicea was sort of independent of the Roman economy around them. They were well off. The church was doing fine. Everything's good. We don't need anything. And Jesus says to the angel, if you only knew how poor and how wretched and how awful you were. Beloved, in a minute we're going to do communion. And while I believe communion is a reminder and a giving of thanks to Jesus for what he did for us, the starting place is why he needed to do it. He needed to do it because we really are wretches. There isn't one of us that in our own flesh is righteous. There isn't one of us who was born good. There isn't one of us who is not in need of salvation. The church at Laodicea didn't get that. Which means, if I'm reading this right, from the outside looking in, they looked pretty good. This is a church that had stuff. They probably were doing, they could fund things, they could have padded pews and really good screens. They had it going on. Okay, I know there wasn't AV projection in the first century, but whatever that equivalent is today. But they were so self-satisfied, they didn't realize that they were nothing without the blood of Christ. And they got lukewarm. So as we look through all of these, there's a lot more digging and study we could do with each church if we wanted to, but I wanted us to see the grid as a whole. I wanted us to see that there are only 2 of 7 churches that had no condemnation or no judgment against them. I want us to see that in each church there was an opportunity to turn, to repent, to turn back to God. And in each church there was an eternal reward promised. Beloved, you may come here today and you can honestly say, as you ask God to search your heart, I am a Philadelphian Christian. I'm keeping the faith. Or I'm a Smyrna Christian. I have been persecuted, but I'm keeping the faith. Maybe that's true. Maybe that's true for right now, or maybe that was true last year, or maybe that's consistently true. But it's also very possible you could look at these churches, and when you think of them as representing individuals' walk, you could be someone who's tolerating immorality. You could be someone who's tolerating immoral influence. You could be someone who's just not a believer. Or you could be someone like Laodicea who has so much. You don't need anything from Jesus. And so I'm going to ask us, before we come to the table, to pray what David prayed in Psalm 139. God, search me and know me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Recognizing that his blood makes us sufficient for heaven, but clearly, given these texts, there's also some intentionality that makes us usable here on earth. I have to do some things to be usable for him, even though I'm saved and clean because of what he did. So as we think about that, I want to repoint out, I pointed this out last week, in Revelation 12, it says that the definition of an overcomer is someone who overcomes by the blood of the Lamb. Beloved, this isn't a call to work harder, although hard work is there. This isn't a call to be less immoral, though there is that there too. This is a call to throw yourself on Jesus, to absolutely trust his blood, his grace, his gift, and his alone. And if we'll do that, all the rest will be added on to us. And if we don't do that, we can strive and strive and strive and strive and strive, and we will never meet his standards. Because the standard is perfection. And only through the blood of Christ can we be made perfect. I would want to use these, as I've already said, I would want to use these texts as a touch point, as an evaluation. Am I still with my first love? Am I bearing suffering well? Am I a friend of worldliness? Am I devoid of passion? And then I want to suggest something to you. Some of you will recognize this. I don't know when and if it came out of the Awana books, but in the 70s, in the Awana books that I grew up with, we talked about the fact that in order to keep our physical bodies alive, we have to breathe. And that's a really good analogy for praying. If I think I can go even a minute without breathing, I'm going to run out of breath really quickly. I'm told in Scripture to pray without ceasing. If I cut off my relationship with God, if I stop talking to him and talking with him, then of course I'm going to drift from him. Or of course I'm going to get discouraged. Or of course I'm going to give in to suffering because I'm not in communion with the only real power source available to me in the universe through prayer. And then that same mnemonic or suggestion said that eating, which I also have to do, yes, I could do less of it, but if I did it too, if I went without too long, I would die. We know that. We have to eat to live. And to live as a believer, I have to be consuming his word. I want to talk to those of you out there who like me, have a besetting sin of pride. That besetting sin says, there isn't a verse in here I'm not familiar with. I know every word. I know every term. I can name the topics of all 50 chapters of the Genesis. I got it. I know that stuff. And I do too. But I will die if I don't continue to consume it, if I don't continue to feed myself with his word. It's not just about being able to pass a systematic theology test. It's also about the feeding the truth consistently into our world, into our life. So breathing is talking to God, eating is reading his word, and exercise is one anothering. It's getting out there and doing stuff. And in the context of the way we're trying to encapsulate it here is that's fulfilling the great commandment by loving each other and by loving those that we come in contact with. That's exercise. Love isn't a feeling. I don't love you by thinking good thoughts of you. I love you by helping you, by pouring into you, by accompanying you, by befriending you. I love you by being part of your world. That's a form of exercise. And then secondly, by fulfilling the Great Commission, I also need to be out telling people about Jesus and training people to follow him. So if I'm not walking where I should be, if I find myself in any of these camps with these churches that were condemned, then there are some positive steps I can take. Not works, just positive steps I can take to restore my fellowship with God. And finally, the nurses out there will say, yeah, you also got to sleep. That's true. And as a believer, I got to rest in Him. I got to recognize that after all the talking I do, and all the studying I do, and all the time I spend pouring into others, it's still His job. It's still His job to complete the action. It's His job to take His word home. It's His job to bring the increase. It's His job to protect me through it. And I need to rest in that faith.